Well, tonight we're going to continue looking at the New Testament witnesses, the series that we introduced last time concerning the millennium. And as the children are going on to Adventure Club, it really struck me that what we're doing tonight is very much a doctrinal study, and those are important, and those are what we need to do. But it relates directly to the baptisms that we witness tonight, because what we're going to find is that the study tonight is going to lead us to one of the greatest needs that we have as Christians, and that is assurance of salvation. We have that need. We can't walk through our lives just wondering and hoping that we may or may not be saved. And so that will come to us a little bit later. I want to have you turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we'll be there in a few minutes. I'm going to be referencing lots of passages in Matthew before we get there, but the sections I want to have us follow along together will begin in Matthew 4. So again, we're continuing really the beginning now of our series in the millennium called New Testament Witnesses, that the New Testament gives witness to the fact that there will be an intermediate kingdom of Christ on earth, that the gospel being proclaimed in this church age is for the purpose of bringing citizens into this kingdom, which will be inaugurated when Christ returns. A theologian named David Lowery, he poses this question concerning Israel's future as portrayed in the Gospel of Matthew. And tonight, that's what we're looking at. The Gospel of Matthew. What does Matthew say about the coming kingdom? But he asks this question. Lowry asks, does Matthew portray Israel as a reprobate people who, because of their rejection of Jesus as Messiah, have irrevocably forfeited their place as the people of God? Many interpreters, from their particular theological standpoint, interpret Matthew as teaching the permanent rejection of Israel as a nation. Lowry says rightly that Matthew, quote, does in fact portray Israel as reprobate. He sees Israel replaced as the representative people of God. But does that mean we conclude that Matthew's gospel is teaching this situation as being permanent or unredeemable? No. If we read that into it, we're reading a theological preference into the text. So let me kind of get you up to speed on some important issues to understand Matthew's gospel. And I think it'll help put this in some context. Matthew's gospel is a gospel written first to the Jews. And for 2,000 years, Jews have been coming to faith in Christ, reading the irrefutable evidence of the sonship of Jesus Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ, as supported very frequently in the Old Testament passages cited in Matthew. But if we say that the evangelization of the Jews is merely to make them a part of the church, rather than also a part of the future nation of Israel, that's not going far enough, and that's certainly not what we're going to see that Matthew teaches. And in fact, in the mid-20th century, there was a huge theological push among scholars to proclaim that Matthew himself must have been a Gentile, and that all matters having to do with Jews in Matthew are really primarily, if not only, for the Gentile church. And so it becomes reinterpreted. There are a few arguments used to support the belief that Matthew was a Gentile, but they're not convincing. They don't have a good basis to reject Matthew as a Jewish author. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time arguing the authorship of Matthew, but I do want to have you consider some evidence because it does weigh into how we perceive the whole book. First of all, let me tell you about the Jewish nature of the book. There are many clues pointing to a Jewish audience. It's important to note the original audience because they're the original recipients of the revelation concerning the kingdom of God. Romans chapter 3, for example, says that through the Jews came the oracles of God, the scriptures. But here are some clues that Matthew is written primarily to a Jewish audience. First of all, the vocabulary is Jewish. Phrases such as Father in heaven 15 times, Kingdom of heaven 32 times. There are untranslated Aramaic terms which the Jew would recognize, Raka, Korbanus, and others. Secondly, there's a Jewish genealogy to open up Matthew. One of my professors in seminary stated this, and I wrote it down, quote, "This genealogy was calculated to put a Gentile audience to sleep, but vital for the Jewish reader. You read the genealogy, and for a Gentile, you go, that doesn't mean anything to me. To a Jew, it means everything. Another reason, there's a very real sense in which Matthew functions as the next book in Israel's history. It really picks up where 2 Chronicles left off, the last book of the Hebrew Bible, historically speaking. Also, there's in Matthew a lot of Jewish information that's unexplained in the text. Unlike the Gospel of Mark, which is written to Gentiles primarily, which often gives little parenthetical explanations, but Matthew doesn't do that. We also see that Matthew is saturated in the Old Testament. Matthew either quotes or makes references and mentions of Old Testament texts well over 100 times. And then we would see that the teaching of Jesus as recorded in Matthew is clearly aimed at a Jewish audience. Jews whom he expected to know the law and obey the law because they had been taught the law. And so the book is aimed at Jews. But secondly, the Jewishness of the author does make a difference. Matthew's identity makes a difference. And consider Matthew himself. In his own gospel, he identifies himself as Matthew, and he clearly says that he was a tax collector. And he singles out in chapter 9 tax collectors as the very worst sort of sinners. Now, why is that so harsh to call yourself a tax collector? It's harsh if you're a Jew, because a tax collector was only considered an evil person if he was a Jew, because he's turned on his own people. If Matthew weren't a Jew, then being a tax collector on behalf of the Roman government wouldn't be identified as any sort of betrayal, any sort of sin. Also, when Matthew lists the 12 disciples in chapter 10, he only identifies a sinful association with two of the 12, Judas, the one who betrayed Christ, and Matthew, the tax collector. The list of the 12 in Mark and Luke and Acts only call him Matthew. And this really probably reflects the fact that Matthew viewed himself as unworthy of what the Lord had done in his life. In Mark chapter 2, Luke chapter 5, Matthew is called more graciously by his Jewish name, Levi. Gentiles didn't have Jewish names, but he did. So the Gospel of Matthew is saturated with kingdom language. It's saturated with a focus on Christ as the king. And in fact, if Matthew was a Gentile who just happened to have epic knowledge of the Old Testament, which is highly unlikely, then all the kingdom language in the Gospel of Matthew could reasonably be transferred to the church only, and talk of any future messianic kingdom centered on Israel could be sidelined, it could be thrown away. But Matthew was a Jew. Now, I have multiple messages in the future more specific to Israel. The focus of this series we're doing on Sunday nights right now is more generally, what does the New Testament say about the future kingdom of Christ on earth? But we saw this in the Old Testament series also, separating the future rule of Christ from how this is tied to Israel is almost impossible. So by nature, this subject gravitates magnetically toward Israel, and certainly in considering Matthew's gospel, that's going to be the case. We're going to be just Israel all over the place here. One of the main reasons to consider Matthew's gospel here is because it's the opening book of the New Testament canon, and it really presents actually a major challenge right at the outset. And that challenge is whether or not Matthew sees a future kingdom for Israel ruled by Christ or not. And as you read through Matthew, actually the picture is pretty bleak. It's pretty pessimistic at first glance. And so tonight I want to divide our thoughts very simply. We're going to look first at Matthew's dilemma defined, then we're going to look at Matthew's dilemma solved. And that will get us to some good application in a little while. Matthew's dilemma defined. What is the dilemma? What's the challenge? The challenge for the Gospel of Matthew is the seemingly unresolvable disappointment when comparing Israel to the promises made to Israel. Let me put it to you this way. Matthew begins the Gospel by highlighting Jesus' descent from and his relationship to Abraham and David. Chapter 1, verse 1. This connects Jesus to the national promises made to Israel. What does this mean? Well, first of all, it connects Jesus to the Abrahamic covenant. It connects Israel to the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, 2 and 3, God promised to Abraham that from him would come a great nation through which all the world would be blessed. And centuries later, the exodus from Egypt at the hand of God is attributed specifically to God's faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham. Exodus chapter 6. So there's the Abrahamic covenant, that from Abraham would come a great nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through this nation. And then you have God's covenant with David, the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel 7, God promised to David that his house, his throne, and his kingdom would become a perpetual reality. The eternal nature of this covenant is affirmed elsewhere in the Old Testament, multiple places. In Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, we see the classic promise concerning God's word, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what pleases me and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And while this is true of all of God's word, the more precise context of Isaiah 55 is a call to Israel to repent, and that God will be, verse 3 of Isaiah 55, faithful to his promises to David. And so God's promises to David, God's promises to the nation are interlocked together. Now, what does this have to do with Matthew? According to the Abrahamic covenant, Israel is a great and mighty nation through which all the nations of the world will be blessed. According to the Davidic covenant, a Davidic king will sit on the throne of Israel for all time. But here's the dilemma. When Jesus was walking the earth in Israel, the nation looked nothing like that. They looked nothing like a nation enjoying the tremendous eternal covenant blessings of God. They were not a great nation. They were a small nation under the dominion of the Roman Empire. They did not have a Davidic king ruling and reigning gloriously. Instead, they had Roman puppet kings ruling the Roman-defined provinces which made up Israel. And worst of all, the people as a nation, as a whole, they rejected their Messiah, they rejected his disciples, and Jesus declared that the kingdom was taken from them. Matthew 21:43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it." Matthew 23:38, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." So it looks pretty bleak, but we can take the dilemma even further. We can dig ourselves in deeper. Matthew's gospel alone records Jesus declaring that he would build his church and the gates of Hades would not overpower it. Matthew 16:18. Then he declared in the next verse to the 12 disciples, who are the foundation of the coming church, Ephesians 2:20, he says this in Matthew 16:19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." What does it seem to imply? That Jesus is now taking his eyes off of Israel and onto the church alone as the replacement for an unfaithful nation, or maybe as a new symbolic representation of Israel. That's the dilemma. Why do we have to have an answer to this? The easy thing to say is, well, of course, the church has replaced Israel. This answer is necessary because it brings up a question. Has God kept his promises to Israel? And if not, how can I be certain he'll keep his promises to me? That's a pretty valid question. This is the dilemma that threatened to undermine the doctrine of salvation. And many have used the Gospel of Matthew to do just that. The New Testament gives assurance of salvation to the Christian. Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Verse 28, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That's the promise that God makes. God makes this promise in 1 John 5:11 through 13, "And the witness is this, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have that life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." But how can you count on these New Testament promises of the assurance of your salvation if God's promises to Israel are now redefined, renegotiated, or even revoked? How can you count on it? In fact, this problem could be illustrated by an ancient situation in Israel. During the time of the judges, when Israel was being oppressed by enemies on all sides because of her covenant unfaithfulness, the angel of the Lord has visited Gideon and declared this in Judges 6:12, "Yahweh is with you, O mighty man of valor." And we might expect Gideon to reply, "Oh, thank you, that's wonderful." But he doesn't. Then Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if Yahweh is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wondrous deeds which our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not Yahweh bring us up from Egypt?' But now Yahweh has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." So this is a dilemma. Now, I'm going to show you some answers to this dilemma right in the Gospel of Matthew, since that's what we're considering. But later on, I'm going to give you an answer to that dilemma from the Apostle Paul that is stunning, it is airtight, and it is absolutely perfect. And it's an answer that will bring great comfort to you, I trust. So now let's look at Matthew's dilemma solved. I want to give you four ways that Matthew's dilemma is solved in Matthew itself. First of all, Matthew records fulfillment of prophecy. He records fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew provides a spectacular bridge between the Old Testament and the coming kingdom, but his emphasis is on fulfilled prophecy. The entire New Testament makes extensive use of the Old Testament, but Matthew's gospel tremendously emphasizes this fulfillment aspect of Old Testament prophecy. Matthew utilizes the verb to fulfill in its passive form, meaning that God has done it, in 11 places. 10 of them quote the Old Testament, and the 11th simply states that fulfillment has taken place. Just a few examples. Matthew 1:22. "Now all this took place in order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled." Matthew 2:15, "And he remained there until the death of Herod, in order that what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled." Matthew 2:17, "Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled." And this happens over and over and over again. So here's my question. If Matthew is so insistent that Jesus is fulfilling all the prophecies concerning Messiah, why would he come to the conclusion that all the prophecies concerning Israel as a nation are not going to be fulfilled? It's very inconsistent. Now, many would say that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises to Israel, and they would cite Isaiah 49:3, in which God the Father addresses God the Son as "my servant Israel." I've dealt with that issue in other messages, but just suffice to say, it's possible to be called Israel as a nickname, and yet that not be the total fulfillment of all national promises. Jacob was the first one nicknamed Israel by God, but he didn't stand in for the entire nation except as a symbol of the nation, but he wasn't actually the nation. And so that argument falls flat. There's a second way that Matthew's dilemma is solved in Matthew itself. Matthew connects fulfillment to Jesus' ministry to Israel. He connects fulfillment to Jesus' ministry to Israel. I'm going to give you four examples, and this is where we'll walk through some passages here together. And I'm going to tell you what they all have in common that proves this point. Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. "And leaving Nazareth, he came and lived in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned.'" This is describing the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. He left his hometown of Nazareth at about the age of 30. He lived in the seaside city of Capernaum. Verse 18 records Jesus called to Peter and his brother Andrew, and Jesus would then make his home with them as he ministered in Galilee. The tribal lands of Zebulun and Naphtali were in this region. So Matthew is citing the prophecy here of Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Turn to Matthew chapter 8, if you would. Matthew chapter 8. We'll look at verse 17. After a day of ministry, Jesus has come to Peter's home to end the day, but Peter's mother-in-law is deathly ill. Jesus healed her with a touch. She instantly gets up and begins to serve Jesus and all the men who were with them. Mark 1 says that many men were there with them. Now, why is this significant? Matthew 8, verse 17, in order to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Matthew is citing the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 4. Turn to Matthew 12. In Matthew 12, by this point in Jesus' ministry, the religious leaders of Israel are now blatantly plotting against him. In verse 14, the Pharisees are meeting to strategize the death of Jesus. Jesus is omnisciently aware of this. He's all-knowing. He withdrew from the synagogue then from which he was preaching and healing. People followed him, and as they did, verse 15 says he healed them all, but he also, verse 16, warned them not to make him known. Jesus never tried to hide his identity, but he was fulfilling prophecy about the manner of his ministry, the gentleness of his demeanor with his people. Matthew 12, verse 17, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. This is the character of Christ, the gentleness of his first coming. Matthew is citing this as a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 42, 1 through 3. Matthew 13, the next chapter. The official leaders of Israel have now given official rejection of Jesus. They've officially said that we do not believe you. And how did they do this? Chapter 12, verse 24, they accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus takes that as the rejection of the nation. And so now, all of a sudden, the preaching of Jesus takes on a much more mysterious tone. He begins in chapter 12 preaching in parables. He begins with the parable of the soils. He tells the story that out of four types of soil, only one will grow to maturity. This is chapter 13, rather, not 12. He explained the meaning to his disciples that each type of soil represents a type of man who hears the gospel, but only the good soil receives the gospel and believes. But this type of preaching was a shift for Jesus. It was different. And the disciples knew it, and they wanted to know why. Chapter 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Well, verse 11, he said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. What does it mean? That the purpose of the parables is twofold. It is to reveal the truth of the gospel to those who would worship Christ and to conceal the truth of the gospel from those who would not worship Christ. And Jesus proclaims that he is fulfilling prophecy by doing this. Verse 14, and in them, that is the parables, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. Jesus himself is citing the prophecy of Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. Now, what do these four examples have in common? Two things. First of all, and you can already guess this, all of them are from Isaiah. Why is that important? Isaiah is a book written to Israel to give them hope for a future as a nation despite the judgment of God. That's the purpose of Isaiah. But secondly, all four of those instances where prophecy is applied to Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, all of them emphasize Jesus' ministry to Israel. He's not giving up on them. Now, to be clear, Matthew's gospel is blunt about Israel's rejection of Messiah, but Matthew's gospel is also clear about God's future for Israel. And that brings us to a third way that Matthew's dilemma is solved in Matthew itself. Here's the third way. Matthew presents Israel as the people of God. Israel as the people of God. What do you say to someone who says, well, now it's switched and now the church is the people of God. Israel is no longer the people of God. Not according to Matthew. In the angel's declaration to Joseph, who was betrothed to Mary, Joseph receives this information. And in fact, it's worth turning over here. Turn to Matthew chapter 1 and look with me at verse 20. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Mary has been found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Joseph is in a bind. He's a righteous man. He doesn't want to disgrace her. They're not married yet. So he planned to send her away secretly. Verse 20, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now here's the question. Who are his people in the Gospel of Matthew? This Greek word translated people is used 14 times in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 2 verse 4, the scribes of the people. Matthew 2 verse 6, my people Israel. Matthew 4, 16, the people who were sitting in darkness. Matthew 4, 23, Jesus was healing among the people. The chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 21, chapter 26, three times. Chapter 27, three times. Every single reference in Greek to the people are Jews. It's Israel. Every time. Israel is Christ's mission. Jesus sent his disciples to go minister, he said in chapter 10, verse 6, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus said in 15:24, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And yet at the same time, Israel cries out against Jesus. Matthew 27:25, his blood be on us and on our children. And so is Matthew's position, is his intention to point the reader permanently away from Israel because Israel rejected Christ? No. Matthew rightly places responsibility for rejection of the Messiah right at Israel's feet. And even to this day, Israel is suffering for that. But the themes of fulfillment over and over and over again in Matthew tell a story of Israel's present spiritual darkness and yet a future plan of restoration for Jesus to be the Savior of his people. Let me give you one more way that Matthew's dilemma is solved in Matthew itself. Matthew outlines an ongoing mission to Israel. He outlines an ongoing mission to Israel. Now, first of all, there is a general mission from Israel. Prepositions matter in this case. A general mission from Israel to the world. And it's still going on. Listen to the commissions or the assignments given in Matthew. In chapter 4, verse 19, Jesus called these professional fishermen, Peter and Andrew, and he said, follow me and I will make you, what? Fishers of men. That is a commission to go to Israel. In chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus tells the Jews, you are the light of the world. In verse 16, he gives a gospel commission. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And the most famous commission, of course, sometimes called the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, Jesus tells a gathered group of Jews, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And in the book of Acts, we see that that begins where? In Israel, in Jerusalem specifically. And yet alongside that general mission for Israel is a specific mission unto Israel. Jesus sent the apostles out to spread the gospel. Matthew 10:5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now here's an interesting little tidbit from Matthew's gospel. In Luke's gospel, this commission is given in chapter 9, and then Luke records the return of the disciples and their report about their little mission trip. Matthew's gospel never highlights the disciples returning. That as you read Matthew's gospel, it's as if the apostles are still out there ministering to Israel. They're left out permanently, so to speak, by not mentioning their return. And you might ask, okay, but that was just for that short period of time. The obligation to evangelize Israel was temporary, because after they rejected Christ, then the obligation to evangelize Israel goes away. Is that true? Jesus told the apostles how long the mission to Israel continues. Matthew 10:23. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. In other words, we don't finish ministering to Jews until Christ returns. Does that say anything about the rejection of a nation? No, it says Christ is setting up a nation. In chapter 23, Jesus has pronounced terrible judgments, woes, he calls them, on the apostate leaders of Israel. And yet the mission to Israel continues. He tells the apostate leaders of Israel that the mission to Israel is perpetual. He said in Matthew 23:34, on account of this, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. But what I want to point out is he says, I am sending. Grammatically speaking, this is an event which happens continuously and doesn't stop. It keeps going. Now, to be certain, the missionary work to Israel is filled with obstacles, resistance, hatred from Israel. But there is hope of an eventual positive response from two vantage points. First of all, Jesus makes a promise to the apostles. This promise is stunning. Chapter 19, verse 28 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, that is a technical, theological word that means the future kingdom, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Montana. No, Israel. And you cannot simply say this is symbolic of the church and not a nation of Israel. The New Testament consistently maintains a distinction between the church and Israel. The two are never mixed. There's a second vantage point that shows a future positive response. Jesus issues a judgment in Matthew 23:39. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Luke 13:35 tells us that he's speaking to Jerusalem. You will not see me until. Okay, pretty important word there. What does that tell us? Until tells us that Israel will see Christ again. The city of Jerusalem will not see Jesus once again until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is taken, by the way, from Psalm 118, verse 26, a psalm which records God's punishment of Israel almost to the point of complete destruction. But the theme of Psalm 118 is to celebrate and extol the never-ending grace of God, his everlasting covenant love. The psalm begins, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever. The psalm ends, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever. The punishment of Israel is not to be equated with abandonment of Israel. In fact, Israel's restoration will be accompanied by repentance, a now changed view of Christ. We looked in the Old Testament, Zechariah 12:10 tells us that they will look upon him whom they have pierced and they will weep as one weeps for an only son. That will be a great moment. So in Matthew's gospel, how do we see the seeming dilemma of Israel's failure being solved? Matthew records fulfillment of the prophecy. He connects fulfillment to Jesus' ministry to Israel. He presents Israel as the people of Jesus, and he outlines an ongoing mission to Israel. Those are hefty arguments. I remember earlier I mentioned that the Apostle Paul gives a stunning answer to this dilemma, to the seeming failure of Israel, because the promises of God to you are dependent on whether or not God keeps his promises to Israel. Here's his answer. I want to have you turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans 9 through 11 form a very clear unit in Romans on the topic of God's faithfulness to Israel. And I'm going to deal with this topic at length in a future set of messages. But for now, I just want to make one observation. Paul's stunning answer to the dilemma Matthew seems to present. I'm going to work my way backwards, and you'll see why in a moment here. I just want to highlight just a few promises. There's many of them, but just a few promises to Israel, keeping in mind that the New Testament never confuses ethnic Israel with the church, ever. Romans 11, verse 28, right near the end of the chapter. But from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The promises made to Israel cannot be revoked. Look at verse 25 of Romans 11. For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Paul acknowledges that as a people group, Israel is blind and deaf to the gospel at this point, but that true Israel, all Israel, will be saved, those Jews who place their faith in Christ as Messiah. Look at chapter 11, verse 11. Verse 11 of chapter 11. I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. The church exists in part to make Israel jealous. And know this, Paul characterizes their sin of rejecting Christ as a stumbling, not a permanent fall. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God rejected his people? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul defines himself ethnically with no stone left unturned here to make sure that the reader knows that his people, here, speaking of Israel. Go all the way back to Romans 10, verse 1. Romans 10, verse 1. I wish we had time for more. I'm just going to do a couple. Romans 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Paul would not say this if God had rejected Israel, if Israel will not serve Messiah in the future kingdom. He wouldn't be saying this. Chapter 9, verse 27, just a few verses earlier. Chapter 9, 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Paul goes all the way back to cite Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22, to declare that Israel will ultimately be defined as the remnant who are saved, but that is true Israel, a remnant of all of ethnic Israel. And in fact, Paul gives an explanation of this, chapter 9, verse 6. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That the true nation of Israel will be made up not merely of ethnic Jews, but of those ethnic Jews with genuine internal faith in Christ. That is Israel. Why is this important? Because Israel holds permanent privileges. Verse 4 of chapter 9. Who are the Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises? In fact, Paul is so eager for Israel to be saved. I can't even wrap my mind around this, but he is so eager for Israel to be saved that he declares he would give up his own salvation if only he could see the day that Israel saved. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. There's nothing in those three chapters that indicates anything other than a future restoration. Now, I said that Romans 9 through 11 forms a clear unit on the topic of God's faithfulness to Israel. Sometimes when we look through the Bible, chapter divisions can actually hinder a proper contextual Bible study. So just take out chapter numbers for a moment. Originally, there weren't chapter numbers here. Those were added 1,000 years later or so just to help us kind of find the address of different verses. Yes, chapters 9, 10, and 11 concern God's faithfulness to Israel, but it's easy to overlook what Paul said right before. And this is a statement which Christians tend to completely separate from chapters 9 through 11, that little white space at the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9 is somehow is a huge brick wall, but it's not. This is what comes right before. This is Paul's stunning answer to the dilemma, is God going to be faithful to Israel despite her national rebellion? Here's the answer. Chapter 8, verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, this is not just the conclusion to chapter 8. This is the introduction to chapters 9, 10, and 11. They connect. Will God keep his promises to me concerning assurance of salvation in Christ? Yes. And how do I know this? Because despite Israel being a nation who murdered their own Savior, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. They're unable to be canceled. And since part of God's promise to Israel is to rule them from a throne in Jerusalem, when Jerusalem sees Christ and says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," then you may be assured that the kingdom of Christ's reign on earth is certain and secure. I think we've shown that assurance of salvation is given very clearly in Scripture, but I would say this, assurance of salvation is not given to those who play with the world, those who play with sin, those who play with rebellion. Assurance of salvation is given to those that Paul described in 1 Corinthians 1:7. He says, those who are eagerly awaiting the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that eager waiting is characterized by lives lived in holiness, giving evidence of a changed heart, which in turn gives what? Assurance of salvation. I think it's so gracious of the Lord all throughout Scripture to show us an entire nation that literally murdered the Son of God, and yet God has not turned his back on them. You haven't murdered the Son of God, and he won't turn his back on you. Isn't that a wonderful promise? I find great comfort in the Gospel of Matthew. Let me put it to you this way. Matthew's Gospel is like the greatest basketball team in the history of the world going up against the second greatest basketball team in the history of the world. And the first greatest basketball team says, go ahead, put 100 points on the board, 3 out of 4 quarters, and make it look hopeless. And then that greatest basketball team just comes and just destroys them. Just a great come from behind win. Matthew's gospel gives a come from behind win, as it were, because when you read through it, you go, this is not the Israel that is promised in the Old Testament. But Christ, throughout the gospel of Matthew, says, Israel will be restored, and I am coming soon. And in fact, it is in Matthew's gospel that we receive the greatest information about what the coming of Christ will be like from his own lips. And he describes it in stunning terms in Matthew 25. And so I hope that far from this just being a doctrinal study about the fact that Matthew does teach a future kingdom of Christ on earth, that it reminds you that there is nothing you can do to out-sin God's grace, nothing you can do to run fast enough to get away from him. He'll catch you every time. In fact, Jesus said that you are in the Father's hand and you are in the Son's hand, and he won't let go. You have to be stronger than God to pry his fingers open to be able to lose your salvation. It's not possible. It's not possible. What a glorious, glorious promise that we have. I'm going to pray for us briefly, and then we're going to spend just a bit of time in prayer. And we're going to do it a little bit differently tonight. So I'll pray and then I'll give you an instruction. Our Father, we come to you tonight thankful for the glories of the consistency of Scripture, that from Genesis to Revelation, you are a promise-keeping God. We We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that because you are a promise-keeping God, that we can sleep well at night, that we can have that assurance that is given to us from the lips of Christ himself, given to us from the pen of the apostles, given to us from the assurance that we have because we love the people of God, we love the Word of God, we love the work of God, we love the gospel of God, and we love all things that come from you as evidence of a regenerate heart. I pray, Lord, for anyone hearing this who is not experiencing assurance of salvation, that they would first and foremost examine their own lives, examine their own hearts, that there may be a deadly reason they have no assurance, and that is that they are not in Christ. But beyond that, I pray, Lord, for those struggling with assurance, that they would find comfort in your grace, find comfort in the permanence of salvation, in the worthiness of the cross, in the effectiveness of Christ's work. And as the Apostle Paul said, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had this evening. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.